Have you ever been overwhelmed by the awesomeness of standing at the lip of the Grand Canyon with its vastness stretching out before you? Or have you ever been outside of the city and enjoyed the immensity of a star-filled sky? Ever seen storm-swollen waves rise up from the depths of the ocean? Watch them break a rocky shore. Have you ever cradled a newborn baby? These are sights and experiences that make you wonder how anybody could ever question whether God exists. And yet, when they have riots in places like Charlotte, North Carolina, I mean, it's not that large a city. When they have stabbings in rural Minnesota, St. Cloud is a tiny place. I've been there. When they have earthquakes in Ecuador, Japan, Italy, that killed hundreds in each case. When there seems to be an epidemic of violence in our nation's cities, and the list goes on and on, it can give you the opposite feeling. You can understand how it can cause people to wonder if there is a God, and if there is, then what is he doing? Even King David, who Scripture credits with having a heart for the Lord, began Psalm 10 by asking, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Suggesting how doubt is a part of life for every believer. Hey, even watching the heavens open up, seeing the Holy Spirit descend like a dove on Jesus, even after hearing the thunderous voice of God say, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Mark chapter 3, John the Baptist had doubts. Because later in chapter 11, verse 3, it says that while he was in prison, he sent disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one? Are you the one? Or should we expect someone else?" And if John the Baptist had doubts, what that says is no believer should ever knock himself out over having doubts himself, having some questions about what Scripture means, doubts about his faith. Nor should anyone suggest that someone is somehow less than spiritual if he's a believer and has some doubts, has some questions about Jesus, about God, about what the Bible has to say. For the worst thing a believer can do is to treat another fellow believer as if he's in danger of losing his faith, losing his salvation, because he, she has doubts. Because they're still seeking answers to some of life's questions. Simply because they have some unresolved issues. Jerome Barr says such a negative reaction can distance believers from what faith they do have. It can discourage somebody who's struggling with some questions of the faith, so that they give up and walk away rather than stick with it. Continue to seek answers toward reaching some level of spiritual maturity. And the last thing a seeker of any age needs is to be told, "Well, you got questions, you just need to pray and read your Bible more." I mean, while that's good for every believer, everybody could benefit from praying more, and reading their Bible more, and serving in the church. Sometimes these are practices, activities that may not answer people's questions about their faith. This is a burden the church planter Francis Schaeffer called loading everything onto the donkey of devotion. Because while every believer can benefit, as I said, it may not answer the questions. And when you load everything onto the donkey of devotion, he said, that donkey will just lie down and even die, to cause people to give up. And it's worse when a believer labels another believer's doubt sin. suggesting that somebody asks a question about the faith or asks a question about what the Bible means, oh, you better get down on your knees and repent right now before God strikes you. As people coming from other faith traditions have said, hey, that's often what happened. The religious leaders, fellow worshipers said, you need to repent before God zaps you. And that type of attitude not only scares people from asking further questions, it sometimes scares them right out of the church. Especially when you consider there are legitimate reasons for having doubts about Christianity. Like suffering the pain of experience. I've had a number of people who have grown up in households that have been torn apart by divorce. There was fighting, there was anger. Separation, perhaps, from one parent, usually the dad. And so it's understandable when they grow up and they're told that God is a caring and approachable God. That they have difficulty accepting that. It's understandable that they have some doubts. For those who suffer severe sickness, lose a loved one to death, they can cause doubts, because even when people learn how Scripture explains that death is the ultimate expression that things aren't the way God intends, that He's given us a solution for the death in His Son Jesus, and gracefully, He can even use death to call people to Himself, even though it's a product of sin. It's understandable that some people can have questions and doubts. People can doubt God's love when they've suffered abuse or they've watched a family member or friend suffer abuse. In Minnesota, we had a family, grown-up children, who weren't abused physically growing up, but they watched their dad verbally and emotionally abuse their mother, screaming at her, belittling her over the years. It was understandable that they doubted God's love as to why He would allow something like that to happen. And one of the most pervasive reasons people question God is based on what they see, what they experience in the reality of life in a fallen world. Because of the terrible plights they see people suffering around the globe. News reports of beheadings, the other cruel deaths caused by ISIS. I mean, recent commemoration of the 15th anniversary of the downing of Flight 193, the strike at the Pentagon, destruction of the World Trade Center. You saw the hurt suffered by the families of the victims. It's understandable why some people would doubt God is loving. And despite there being an overwhelming majority of Americans who say they believe in God, in order to justify immoral lifestyles, in order to justify abortion, many opinion makers will argue that there's no such thing as real truth. They tend to argue that things are just relative, and that's what's carried in the media. As they often tout the Bible as, well, it's outdated, it's irrelevant, it's filled with error because it was written by humans down through the centuries. And this is the type of stuff that seems to be taught nowadays in classrooms, as well as carried message in movies, TV, books, and sadly, some liberal churches who care more about being politically correct than they do being accurate biblically, than they do moral accountability. But because Christianity is true and because the Bible is God's word, they have withstood the stand of time. And they've stood up to any challenge, to the hard questions life asks. And those who stick with a quest to get answers to their questions grow in their faith. Since overcoming doubt, that's really how we do grow, how we gain more knowledge and understanding how we grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ, which 2 Peter 3:18 says is a good thing, that we all ought to have as a goal, to grow in our faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because no one instantly becomes perfect the moment he becomes a believer. No one instantly has all of his questions answered when he prays and accepts Christ and accepts his loving leadership. It does not eliminate a seeker's questions. The New Living Translation of Mark chapter 9, verse 23 and 24 says that when a father asked Jesus if he could heal his demon-possessed son, Jesus replied, "What do you mean, if I can? Anything is possible if a person believes." Which the father instantly answered, "I do believe, but help me not to doubt." And that's the theme we're going to be following in the weeks ahead. So that by dealing with our doubts, we will grow in our faith. Our doubts about why God allows such things as pain and suffering. Our doubts about why a loving God would ever allow a place like hell to exist. Is spiritual warfare real? Or is that just kind of a crazy made-up thing? The doubts we have, we'll be addressing. Dealing with our doubts will grow in our faith as we discern Scripture's answers to questions that pose problems for many believers. Plus, as Jesus amazed his disciples, when he cursed a fig tree and it withered overnight, he said this. He said, "If you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up, thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you'll receive if you have faith." Well, when Jesus said all that, he added a carrot. He added an incentive for us to grow in our faith. Because faith always gives room for God to operate. So the greater our faith, the greater the answers to prayer we'll receive. When you pray, you never know how God will respond. He may respond in a big way, but it also says when people don't make the effort to grow in their faith, when they have little faith, answers to prayer, can they really expect it? Without faith, God can't operate. And when people don't have faith, when they're not growing, they suffer the frustration, the spiritual dryness, the discouragement that goes with really not understanding God's love and care, not experiencing it in their lives, not experiencing the abundant life that Jesus promised those who follow him. That's what he was getting at in Matthew 6:33, the passage we read earlier. When he told his followers to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because you put together that with what Jesus said earlier in the passage, you know, that passage about people can't serve two masters, money and God, and about people being anxious for things, where their next meal's going to come from, what to wear. Jesus was saying a lot more than what people usually get out of that passage. Yes, Jesus did mean that while God cares more about people than he cares about roses, than he cares about robins, and yet he meets the needs of robins and roses, he'll do it for people because he values them more, so that people should stop worrying about such mundane things as what's for dinner and what am I going to wear. They shouldn't doubt that God will meet their material needs. But the bigger point he was making was that what takes that anxiousness away, what takes that worry away, is really who you follow in life. That's what makes the difference. It's who you follow in life. As Jan David Hettinger says, who an individual follows, what directs his life, is the single most important thing about any person. It defines a person. Because everyone would agree, it makes a big difference If someone's known as a follower of Osama bin Laden versus being a follower of, say, somebody like Billy Graham, it makes a big difference if somebody's following the teachings of Gloria Steinem versus the teachings of James Dobson. It says a lot about a person, how that person probably lives, person's values. And what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33 was really more than advice. It was more than encouragement. It was really a command for people to follow God. And in the context of his being God, it was an invitation for people to follow him. Because basically that's the first doubt we have to overcome as believers. Will we really follow Jesus? Because I got to tell you, churches are filled with people claim to be believers who aren't really following Jesus. They don't really follow Jesus, who never really seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. For some, because their faith stops right at their lips. They have a head knowledge of Jesus. Sounds like a great guarantee. Put your faith in Jesus, hey, you go to heaven. Why not? Good deal. But they don't really follow him. They don't really seek God's kingdom and his righteousness. These are the people I call Christians in name only, who, according to Matthew 25:41, Jesus won't include among those followers he brings to heaven with him when he returns. And hopefully your faith commitment runs deeper than your lips. And simply believing Jesus was a historical figure like Abraham Lincoln, someone who tragically died, in Jesus' case, maybe to do some good for you, to purchase you a place in heaven. But that would only give you a vague hope. Because Christians in name only, they still struggle to do good thinking it has to do with their salvation. They really don't understand the need to trust in Jesus alone. You want more out of your relationship with Jesus, don't you? Of course, there's some who bear the name Christian, but according to 1 Corinthians 3:15, are as one escaping from the fire. One whose faith is like a mustard seed. Sufficient, you could argue, for salvation, but they're really spectators and not players when it comes to the Christian life. They really don't get involved. They're the ones that wonder why they're so spiritually dry all the time, why they don't have the spiritual highs that other believers have. And it's a dryness of their own making, because they've hunkered down in their comfort zones and they never, ever step out in faith. They never realize the blessing of walking by faith and not by sight. You know, it's kind of like people who live in a house that has electricity but never turn on the lights. And hopefully that doesn't describe you either. Hopefully you want more out of your relationship with Jesus. Hopefully you understand that the gospel's more than just saying you accept God's gift of grace, pardon, sin, a reservation in heaven. Because seeking the kingdom of God is all about allowing God to reign in your life. It's about allowing and accepting the reign of God in your life. It's about following God's will. As the Bible explains, the struggle between good and evil, light and dark, is really a struggle of kingdoms. God's kingdom and the kingdom of the world, which some, it's the kingdom of self, and some, it's of the world in a sense, and you could say the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom. Because from God's perspective, that's what's wrong with people when they go their own way and they leave his leadership behind, when they no longer make him the king of their lives. And just as the nations of the world all have their own priorities, their own agendas, and as a result, looking out for their own needs, there's conflict. There's conflict. When someone chooses to live according to his own imperfect an ill-informed will. When someone chooses to live according to the world's standards, why, he's bound to suffer competition in life. He's bound to suffer conflict, confrontation with others. He'll be caught up in trying to please more than one master. That's what happens when you're trying to serve yourself. As the self doesn't always know what's best, is ill-informed about the future. People all have their own best interests in mind. But in God's kingdom, when you allow Him to reign in your life, there's one supreme will. And it's a perfect will, because God always knows what's best. He knows the future. And He's a God whose aim is for everybody to be happy, fulfilled, and satisfied. So when believers are dedicated to seeking God's will, it's a good thing, and good things happen. Good things happen. The proof of which, Paul said in Ephesians 3, verse 10, through to the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4, the proof of God's will being a good thing is His church. It's His church. What some refer to as heaven on earth. And I know that none of us are perfect, and because we're imperfect people as we come together to be the church, there's no such thing as the perfect church. Even in a church family, feelings get hurt. But overall, this is the best place on earth for people getting along in peace and harmony. This is the best place on earth to have others care about you, look out for you, and be interested in your interests as well as their own. This is the best place on earth where together we experience the unity of the Holy Spirit in each and every one of us, making us people who together are growing in our faith towards spiritual maturity, which is something Paul described as the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Effectively, he said, you know, when people are following Jesus, it's good because people become more like Jesus. And that's good. And when Jesus used the word seek, the Greek, it was referring to a non-stop search. And what he was saying is, when we are all following Jesus, when we're all seeking God's kingdom together, we're all, not just daily, not just hourly, not just minute by minute, but constantly seeking God's will. That's a good thing, because God's will is perfect, and God's will is always for a good thing. So the question is, if you're not seeking God's will, if you're not following Jesus, why aren't you, when you know His will and what He has for you is perfect? It's what's best for you. To follow His rule rather than by rule by your own passions. To follow His rule rather than be ruled by things that have no real power, like money, like things. To follow His rule rather than be ruled by fallen creatures like politicians and celebrities who only want to take advantage of you. As Jesus' encouragement to seek the kingdom of God is His offer to lead you, and who you follow makes all the difference. You know, the Bible gives example after example of how God can bend people's will to do His bidding. Best example, the Old Testament, when He sent the plagues to force Pharaoh to let His people go, right? But God rarely does that. He wants people to freely choose for themselves whether or not they will surrender to His will, whether or not they will seek His kingdom. Because He chose the radical tactic of self-sacrifice. When He came in the person of Jesus Christ to reveal His love, to prove He won't take advantage of you. It's as almost through the pages of Scripture we can hear Christ call out from the cross, "Look at me! I came for you. Look at me. I'm nailed to this cross for you. Believe that I have your best interest at heart. I won't take advantage of you because I'm smarter, because I'm stronger, because I'm God. Look at me and come and trust me for your own good. You know, there's a story about the boy who was driving a hayrack down the road, and he hit a bump, and the whole thing turned over right in front of another farmer's farm. Farmer happened to be getting ready for lunch with his wife, and he saw it happen. He ran out, and there's the teenager. He's just crying and just, you know, what do I do here? And the farmer says to him, son, it's okay. Tell you what, you're upset right now. Why don't I take you inside? Let's have something to eat. My wife's got a meal ready. Let's have something to eat. We'll eat and you'll feel better, and we come back out and I will help you put the hay back on the wagon. My dad's going to be so upset with me. He's going to be so upset. Son, just calm down. Come into the house. Have something to eat. When we get done eating, you'll feel better. We'll come back out. We'll pick up all. But my dad's going to be so upset. Son, trust me. Come inside and have something to eat. So finally, the teenager did. Went inside, had something to eat. It came back out, and the farmer said, now, don't you feel better? Yeah, but my dad's still going to be upset with me. Well, speaking of your dad, where is he? He's under that hay. It's a funny story, but what it says is, don't put it off. Don't put it off. Jesus said, seek first. Not second, third, fourth. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be given to you. Put Jesus first in your life. Accept him as your leader as well as your Savior. Now, if you never have before, and if you're a believer, and you say you're following Christ, have you fully surrendered to him? Fully surrendered to him. If you've got any doubts, just take another look at the cross and then decide. Let's pray.